Well, good morning. I would like to pray before we begin. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these women. Thank you for your word. Thank you for stories of human beings that remind us of our own humanity and remind us of the truth of who you are as well. I pray that you'll be in the midst of us today and you will open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have for us in ways that help us to know you better and glorify you in this world that we live in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I don't know about you guys, but after all the brain stretching that we've been doing with these Old Testament prophets, I was so relieved to get to Jonah. And I started preparing and I thought, okay, this is gonna be such a nice breather because it's a children's story. But what I have learned in preparing for this is that, yes, it is about a big fish and a man, but it is about a lot of other very grown-up themes as well. And just because we know the story doesn't mean we really know the story. As a matter of fact, the biggest challenge that I had in preparing for this is every author and preacher that I love has written on this, preached on this, and they all took 6 weeks or an entire book, and they all had great wisdom that differed in some way or offered another insight. So we are going to do our best today to get to some of the gems, some of the things that in all that reading and studying and praying, the Lord really left impressed upon my heart. And I can't wait to hear the things that you talk about that he's impressed upon yours, because we love that the Word of God is living and active. At the end of the day, this is really a story about running and chasing, and specifically running in sin and being chased by God's grace. So I do want to start with the elephant in the room, which is whether or not this story is fact or fable. And it is important to know that Jonah is referenced in 2 Kings 14:25. He's historically recognized as a prophet. And that the way a parable in scripture is defined is they usually begin with things like there was a man or a certain king. Typically, well, never is there something recognized in scripture as a parable that involves a historical figure or a named person. Another thing about parables is they were designed to teach a point. And as you'll see as we go through Jonah today, for only 48 verses, there are a lot of points and themes in this book. Perhaps most importantly, Jesus himself references Jonah in Matthew 12, in Luke 11, and again in Matthew 16. And the way Jesus references him is using him as an example of the 3 days and three nights that he's going to spend, signs pointing to his own death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus even references the sign of Jonah, which we're going to talk about more. So if Jonah were only a story, Christ's analogy would lose all of its force, and Christ, who is the truth, would be misleading his hearers. When it comes to the believability, we have to remember that the Bible is full of miracles, full of times that God uses creation to accomplish his purposes. And it would not be a stretch for the God who parted the Red Sea or stilled the sun or raised Jesus from the dead to use a big fish. The God who made the universe controls it and can use it to accomplish whatever he desires. The other thing that really I had never considered before about the book of Jonah is that it is considered to be autobiographical. And if you think about how unflattering of a picture this paints of Jonah as you're reading through it, it's very interesting to consider someone writing this about themselves. I'm a writer and a storyteller at heart, and so throughout my triplets' lives, I have tried to write daily sometimes about the things that I was learning. And even when I was trying to be as authentic as possible, the way I would retell those stories now with some wisdom and some time would probably be a lot more like this, with more humor and more humility and a different perspective in retrospect. So it's interesting to think about if Jonah wrote this after the fact, not like daily Instagram posts as things were happening, but more of a memoir or a spiritual reflection or confession in a lot of places after the fact. I thought these two quotes were helpful in putting the fish in context. God, who can make a whale and can make a man, can make both of them do what he pleases. And men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. So the primary theme is that the Lord is a God of boundless compassion. But this compassion is not just for us. It is also for them. And in the story of Jonah, the us here is Jonah himself and the Israelites, and the them is the pagans and the Ninevites. And while other prophets that we've studied are speaking about the Gentiles, Jonah is the only one who was sent to them. The structure of the book occurs in 7 episodes. The first 3 episodes are paralleled by the second three. And then the overarching theme is what we see at the top, the climax of the story, which is, should I not pity Nineveh? In which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. So let's get to the scripture itself. In chapter 1, verse 1, it begins with a familiar phrase. The word of the Lord came to. That is used over 100 times in the Old Testament, and it really is the essence of what a prophet is. A prophet is someone that the word of the Lord came to, a direct message from God. Jonah was an experienced, esteemed, and successful prophet. As I mentioned, he's talked about in 2 Kings, where he made a prophecy that the king loved, and so he was considered a prophet that the king wanted to hear from. So you can understand why this would be a real crisis for him when God issues a new call to send him outside of the northern kingdom where he's known and appreciated to Nineveh, which was a violent and wicked place. In Nahum, Nineveh is described using some of these words. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over corpses. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was Israel's most feared enemy. They were infamous for their cruelty and bloodshed, which even by ancient standards was terrible. I had to just use this carving that was found that showed, you know, a representation of what Nineveh was like. Some of the descriptions were so graphic, I couldn't even think about bringing them in here. So you can understand that when God gave Jonah 2 direct commands, go to Nineveh and cry out against it, he might be afraid. Those could be realistic fears that God was taking him out of his comfort zone and sending him to terrible, horrible, wicked, scary people. At best, he could be mocked, and at worst, he could be killed. And perhaps Jonah thought he had better ideas of things that he could do to serve the Lord. So Jonah rose to flee. He didn't just hesitate, he actively planned his escape. God's commands had been clear: arise, go, call out. And Jonah disobeyed not because he lacked information, but because he didn't want to obey. He didn't want to do it. And while chapter 1 doesn't fully explain why, we've talked about some reasons we should presuppose, when we get to chapter 4, and you've already read it, so you know, Jonah admits exactly why he didn't want to go. But for now, we're going to stay with what we know in chapter 1. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a great book about Jonah called Man Overboard, and he had a quote in there where he said, "Our problem in obeying God is not that we don't understand what he's saying, but that we do." Jonah's problem wasn't intellectual, it was moral and spiritual. So, instead of heading east to Nineveh, which is modern-day Iraq, if you're trying to kind of picture what that would be now, He instead went 2,500 miles west to Tarshish, which is modern-day Spain. And in the ancient world, this was about as far as he could go. Tim Keller described it as a one-way ticket to the ends of the earth. He's like, let me get as far away from here as possible, which again shows Jonah wasn't just hesitant or reluctant. He was outright rebellious. He rejected God's will and refused to go. And it's important to note, it wasn't difficult for him to find a way out. He went to Joppa, and there was a ship waiting for him. And I know in my humanity, I might have seen that as a sign. See, God's provided a way out. Look at this. It's my lucky day. I don't have to do that. There's another option. If or when we decide to rebel against God, there will always be an opportunity to do so. Think about it. We're our own best salespeople, especially when it comes to what we want and don't want. There will always be a ship to Tarshish waiting. Spurgeon warned about this, saying that it's easy to interpret favorable circumstances as God's approval when our hearts are already set on disobedience. If we will not be led by the hand of God, circumstances will always mislead us. But true guidance will always align with God's word, not just with convenience or comfort or our feelings. Something that also struck me as a person that doesn't sit down very often is how busy his disobedience looked. It was so orderly. He found the ship, he paid the fare, he boarded. He didn't do any of this in secret or under the cover of darkness. He wasn't a stowaway. He used all the ways the world works to just go about his business and get out of what it was that God asked him to do. Spurgeon once said, if you do a wrong thing in the rightest way that it can be done, it still doesn't make it right. Jonah's activity was disobedience in disguise. And polite disobedience is still disobedience. And disobedience is sin. It can be really hard to remember this. I parented multiple children, and I have one that when they didn't want to do something, it was verbal, it was in your face, it was sit-ins on the floor, it was fits. And I had another one who would literally either look at me and say, no thank you, when I asked them to do something, or they would nod their head yes and just not do it, right? And at the time, it was much more tempting to discipline the verbal, vocal, the one that was in my face, because on top of all that, you're disrespectful, right? But the ultimate disrespect is the disobedience. And I was thinking about all this, and this verse got me. Jesus himself. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? We could probably all just walk out of here right now and go journal about this verse. I know that I could. This modern life of online debate and our human tendency to personalize and internalize allows us to forget that obedience and agreement are not the same thing. It is not truly obedience, if you think about it, unless we disagree and do it anyway. Tim Keller says that obedience is submission to having your will crossed. If I agree and I do something, that's not obedience, that's just me. I'm doing what I wanted to do. I'm doing what I was okay with doing. True obedience is saying, Lord, I choose you instead of me. Do we have a marked change in our lives because of Scripture? Are there things about our lives that don't make sense apart from the fact that God has told us to do it and we're doing it? It's a good question. Obedience is the proof that we belong to God. It shows that we're trusting the commander with our lives, even if we don't fully understand the command. And even when it conflicts with our own preferences and our prejudices, which is really what Jonah was dealing with here. We'll talk about this more, but Jonah's prejudice against these people. As I've marinated in this lesson the last couple of weeks, I've been struck with how often our response is, I can't. When really our heart is saying, I won't. I won't. It happened to me this week, and we don't have time for me to expand the whole thing, But I literally wrote that down, and I got a phone call about something that I absolutely knew was God. And I was like, I don't have time to do it. How in the world am I going to do that? And I was using today's lesson to justify, right? Today's lesson to justify saying no to a thing that I absolutely knew God did not want me to say no to. Because, well, then I might not be as prepared. Surely, God, you don't want me to do that. Back to the text. Beginning in verse 3, we see a repetition of the direction that Jonah was heading. Down, down, down. He went down to Joppa. He went down to the ship. Then he went down into the belly of the boat. And he laid down. I mean, he got as low as he could get. And anytime we are running from God, the direction we're heading is down. In his heart and his actions, Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But as Psalm 139 reminds us, where can we go from his spirit? It tells us if we go up in the heavens, he is there. If we make our bed in the depths, he's there. If we settle on the far side of the sea, he is there. Our omnipresent God. So the moment Jonah's ship leaves port, God acts. And it says, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. We tend to think of Jesus calming the waters. But here we see that it is the Lord that sent the storm. And this storm has Jonah's name written all over it. And even though it has Jonah's name written all over it, his rebellion hasn't put just him in danger. It's threatening everyone around him. The sailors are in danger, not because of their own sin, but because God's prophet is on board in rebellion. A reminder that our disobedience is never a private matter. The pagan sailors cry out to their gods. They throw cargo overboard. They're fighting to survive. And what is Jonah doing? He's asleep below the deck. And isn't this a visual? We tend to think of sin as this thing that like wrestles us to the ground and I couldn't help it, the devil made me do it, sin. But isn't it much more often that sin just lulls us to sleep? That it just lulls us into complacency and it lulls us into not caring what else is going on around us. The sin is causing absolute chaos for those around him, but Jonah is fine. The sailors were suffering through their fear and the loss of their cargo, and they start calling out to their ineffective little g gods. That's all to no avail, and the one person on the boat who had access to the true God was asleep. It prompts us to pause and ask, are there patterns of disobedience in my life where I'm asleep? Are there places where I've grown numb to consequences of my sin and rebellion? Not only in my own life, but to the people around me. So then the captain wakes him up. Arise, call on your God. And the irony is rich, because while Jonah fled to avoid God, now the pagans are begging him to pray to God, right? He's like, I'm off here with these pagans. They don't know who I am. They don't know what's going on. But they're like, hey, your God apparently is who we need to talk to. Go talk to him. It's a great reversal of stereotypes. Because the prophet is the one in rebellion, fleeing God, and the pagans are the ones looking for him. Jonah had masked his identity and silenced his witness. The sailors cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. So the questions begin. Who are you? What's your job? Where are you from? Why is this happening? So Jonah answers, and despite his rebellion, he speaks the truth of God. I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So that's ironic. He says he fears the Lord that made the heavens and the dry land, but yet he's running from him. And then they ask, why have you done this? I heard a pastor use this section to describe Jonah as the world's worst evangelist. But I noticed something else. While Jonah had a blind spot to his hypocrisy, the unbelievers didn't. And isn't that unfortunately true even now? We've got our churchies, Christianese ways of justifying some of our bad behavior. But from outsiders looking in, they say, wait, you say you believe this, but you're doing this. it's an interesting thing to think about. We can't choose when people are watching our witness, and we should be channels of blessing, not of confusion and stumbling to a watching world. So as we look at the sailors, the pagan sailors, compared to the believing Jonah, who seems to truly fear God in this situation? The sea grows rougher, and the sailors ask Jonah what to do, and he gives them a radical answer. He says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." Now, the sailors don't want to do this because he's a man of God, a God who is showing his power, and they're thinking, we don't want to be responsible for that. So what do? They start paddling harder. Here again, something for us to think about. The times when God says, "I sent my son a sacrifice for your sin, the sacrifice of one for you." And we say, I'm just going to row harder. I'm just going to work harder, right? Whether we actively say that out loud or not, a lot of times our decisions and our actions seem to say that. Meanwhile, Jonah offering to be thrown over gives us another question. Is this self-sacrifice, or is this yet another act of defiance? Is this Jonah saying, "I would rather die than do what you want me to do, God? Throw me overboard." Or, remembering that Jonah is a prophet, is this what God told him to do because it would be the foreshadowing of that sacrifice of one to save the many? So, ultimately, they submit, and they reluctantly throw Jonah overboard, and the storm ceases. And so in verse 16 of chapter 1, we see these pagan men who started out fearing the storm, now fearing the Lord. Like the disciples in Mark 4, when Jesus calmed the storm, they realize that they are in the presence of divine power. And they offer sacrifices and they make vows. All of these are signs that they had legitimately encountered the Lord and were different as a result of it. And remember when we referred to Jonah as the world's worst evangelist? Well, this is our reminder that people are saved by the gospel, not by the person delivering the message. Hallelujah for that. Jonah 1 ends not with Jonah's repentance. You notice he didn't jump overboard, by the way. He didn't offer just to get himself off. He wanted them to throw him. He never apologized. He never said he was sorry. So not with his repentance, but with God's mission of saving souls advancing in spite of Jonah's rebellion. And so the final verse of chapter 1 tells us that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, remember in chapter 1, we learned about Jonah going down, down, down. Well, now he's going to go down even more because he's been thrown overboard and he's going down into the sea. And even though Jonah was thrown into the sea to save the sailors, the sea itself was not safe for Jonah, not as far as he knew. So pay close attention to the words of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. He recounts the flood surrounding him, the waters closing in to take his life, the seaweed wrapping around his head. And it is believed that all of this is taking place as he was sinking down into the sea. You know, I like to put my pictures up here, but there's not a picture here because it is hard to find a Sunday school painting of this that doesn't show a whale right up at the edge of the water with its mouth open. Like they're just going to throw him directly into the whale's mouth. But if you read chapter 2, it does not appear that that is what happened. He was thrown into the sea. He was sinking into the sea. And so this whale that we often see as a picture of God's punishment and his judgment was in fact the means that God appointed to save him again from certain death and from himself. So God reaches him right at the bottom. It's at the lowest point where God lays hold of him. And Paige Benton Brown says, "The storm was God's justice, but he took Jonah all the way down to his mercy." And I love that. That's where it matters to me, that he didn't just get thrown over and the whale was right there. He got thrown over. He's praying. He thinks it is over for him. And then God's mercy appears. Jonah spoke of crying out to the Lord in verses 1 and 2 out of the belly of Sheol. This is Jonah speaking from the bowels of death itself, because Sheol is a common Old Testament term that means grave. The other thing I want you to notice in his prayer, and I'm sorry that I did not include the verse numbers in here. I was trying to squeeze it all on here. But in in chapter 1:15, from the human perspective, the sailors threw him into the sea. But here in chapter 2, verse 3, Jonah says to God, "You cast me into the deep." It is a sign of his renewed faith that he now sees the sovereignty of God in this. He sees that despite all of his rebellion, all of the things he's trying to do to disrupt God's plan, God is still in charge of the story. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Few principles are more important in the Christian life than the practical recognition of a sovereign God and his gracious determination to draw us near to himself, whatever the cost may be." And here's the thing. All of this was equipping. All of this was necessary so that he would have a heart that was tender to the grace and mercy of God to go and complete the mission that God gave him. Tim Keller says that God called Jonah to do this knowing he was going to fail, knowing that this would all be part of the story and all part of what was required for him to go and speak to a grace and mercy that he had experienced and he understood. So notice in this prayer that in verse 18, while he's not exactly repenting, he does confess his idolatry. It's down at the bottom of that third paragraph. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." And at first you think, now what if idols? I haven't seen any idols in this story. But let's be real. Jonah had set reputation, prejudice, preferences, comfort, all of those things on the throne of his heart as more important to him than what God has told him to do. And idolatry is the root of much of the sin in our own lives, even today. So he recognizes God's sovereignty with a thankful heart, and then he ends with the confession, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, something interesting that I learned in studying Jonah is that in Hebrew literature, they often use something called chiastic structure. And if you just know your Greek letters, the X is a chi, they call X chi. And what chiastic structure means is there are two sides of the story that come together, and the main point is in the middle, almost like a hinge. So unlike we're taught to like state our thesis and then name our three points, in Hebrew literature, the story builds to the main point and then builds back out from there. And so the main point of this book and of this story is here in 2:9, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." God saves rebels like Jonah. God saves pagans like the sailors. And God saves enemies like the Ninevites. By placing that truth at the very center, the author is making sure that we don't miss the point. Jonah's story isn't about a prophet, and it is not about a fish. It is about a God who delights to show mercy. God is the hero of this story. So the God who appointed the fish now commands it again, and it spits Jonah onto dry land. God's purposes move forward not because Jonah is a perfect man now, not because his repentance was flawless, but because his sovereignty and mercy are greater than Jonah's rebellion. Jonah's detour was messy and costly. Think even about all the cargo that the sailors lost because of him, throwing it overboard to try to save themselves. But God let him feel the misery of going his own way so that, as chapter 3 begins, the word of the Lord could come to him a second time. I love this. God does not deal with us in half measures. And he does not give up his designs for our lives. We serve a God of persistent grace. And he is determined that his servants are going to serve him, regardless of the cost. So this time, when he returns to Jonah, he makes his command crystal clear. arise, go to Nineveh, call out against it, but he adds a fourth part, with the message that I tell you. So he's not leaving Jonah any wiggle room this time. He's repeating his command with a little more specificity. And the command didn't change in its essence. It was Jonah who had changed. God didn't need Jonah to fulfill his plan, but it was an extension of his grace to use him and to restore him. This time, Jonah obeys. And in chapter 3, he preaches the message that God gives him. It's short, it's blunt, and it's direct. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. We aren't told if this was the entirety of his message. I heard a couple of pastors on a podcast I listened to talking about whether it was in his message or in his interactions with people. They can't imagine Jonah wasn't compelled to tell people what he had just been through along the way to get there. And if you think about the testimonies that mean the most to you and the people that you're most likely to listen to, they're people who've been through some stuff, right? And are still following the Lord, not in spite of, but because of the things that they've encountered and the way that God has shown up. Tim Keller points out that Jonah wasn't able to preach of grace before because it was foreign to him, but now he knows it firsthand. And this means that the Ninevites can no longer be the other. They can no longer be those people. He can identify with them. Jonah was now equipped to preach with the authority of someone who had personally tasted God's mercy. He could have saved Nineveh in countless ways, but as Sinclair Ferguson says, God longed to use human instruments, and to do so, they had to be handmade and custom-built for his glorious purposes. The jewels of spiritual service are always quarried in the depths of spiritual experience. And then another great miracle that we don't talk about enough happens, and that is that the people of Nineveh believed God. And I love the way it's stated here. It doesn't say the people believed Jonah. It says the people believed God. This is about the message, not the messenger. So from king to commoner, they fasted and they repented. And I love that their faith is like mustard seed faith. Who knows? Maybe God will relent. But even with that, God saw their repentance and spared them. And this is another thing that I learned in studying this, the Jonah principle. And that is that God brings life through death and salvation through surrender, often using reluctant and broken people as instruments of his mercy. And I'm not going to read this whole quote to you. You can read this, but I do love the reminder, again, that this is evangelism, telling people the truth of what you have been through, what you've been rescued from, and who God is. Saving these people had been God's plan all along. God had ordained the ends and the means, and he'd ordained that Nineveh would repent through their cries for mercy. This shows us that God's warnings are real, our repentance is real, and his mercy is real. And through it all, his sovereign plan is being carried out. So if the book had ended here, it would have been such a tidy, neat little missionary story, right? We would have all said, look, that's so great. Jonah got a second chance. He used it. The people were saved. Hooray. But alas, that is not where it ends. Because God isn't just telling us a story about the Ninevites. He's telling us a story about Jonah's heart. The heart of this chapter lies in chapter 4, in the contrast between God's response to the Ninevites' repentance and Jonah's. We're told in 3:10 and 4:2, when God saw what they did, God relented. But when Jonah saw what God did, it displeased him exceedingly, and he was angry. Y'all, I could just imagine, you know when little children use words that are way too big for them to use? I just was imagining like a little boy with big glasses going, it displeased me exceedingly. such an exaggeration, but it just shows you the depths of how emotional Jonah was. Jonah responded to God's mercy with fury. And what does he do in his anger? This time he doesn't run away. This time he prays. But it's not the kind of prayer that we usually celebrate. This is a shaking your fist in anger, letting God have it kind of prayer. He pitches a fit. In his heart, Jonah is back to square one, wanting grace for himself, but not for other people. And it is a reminder that whenever we feel superior to anyone else, our pride blocks God's grace. Pride and grace cannot coexist. Feeling better than and grace cannot coexist. We can only have grace when we, like Jonah, recognize that we are in the same position without the Lord. Some commentators note that this is similar to the parable of the prodigal son, except that in the first half of the book, Jonah's the prodigal, and in the second half of the book, he's the proud older brother that's furious about the grace that is being shown. Jonah is so miserable over the mercy extended to the Ninevites that he doesn't simply want to run away. He wants to die. He would rather die than watch this play out. And his anger is not just emotional, it's theological. If you remember when I taught Joel, we talked about Exodus 34, the most repeated scripture. Here it is again, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Except unlike Moses, the first time this verse was uttered, who fell on his face in worship, Jonah is using this verse to let God have it. He says, I knew this is who you were, and I knew this is what you were going to do, and this is why I did not want to go to Nineveh. Jonah's story is meant to teach us a tenderness toward repentant people and rebuke our false exclusiveness. He's proof that we can have sound doctrine and still resist God's purposes when they cut across our personal preferences. Jonah pouts. God appoints a plant to give him shade and to draw out his self-pity and his anger. He gives Jonah shade for one afternoon, and Jonah is thrilled. But then he appoints a worm to destroy the plant overnight and a scorching east wind to follow in the morning. I heard a pastor refer to this as God delivering Jonah from his vine-centered life. And I don't know how many of y'all looked at the Bible Project before you came. It's particularly snarky about the book of Jonah. If you haven't watched it yet, you should go watch it. But there's this little drawing down in the corner of Bible Project when it gets to this part where it has the scales and it has the vine on one side and the people on the other. And it asks, aren't humans more important than vines? And when we think about the vine-centered life, what this really represents is our comfort. It represents our convenience. It represents our preferences. It represents what happens when God says, hey, all that stuff that you love that I gave to you, I'm just asking you to think about maybe giving up some of that and getting uncomfortable for the sake of the hearts and souls of other people. And whether we want to admit it or not, there are a lot of times where we're a lot more like Jonah than maybe we think. So Jonah's rage boils over again. The real barometer of our hearts is often our reactions much more than our actions. And God even asks Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah's so mad, he looks at God and says, yes, actually, yes. In today's divisive world, where the internet allows our angry clicks to truly profit other people and other things, I think this really is a great soul-searching question for all of us. Grace will either lead a person to worship or to anger. So we started today's lesson with context on why Jonah might object to God's call to this mission out of fear. But spiritually, there was a lot more going on. It wasn't just fear, it was prejudice, and Jonah admits it here. I knew it. I knew your merciful character, and that's why I ran, because I didn't want you to show mercy to them. There's that word them again. His theology was right, but his heart was wrong, and he wanted to control God. And this is where we have to stop and ask ourselves, Where are we miserable with things that God is asking of us? We have to confess that we all have a Nineveh, or two, or three, an instrument of the Lord that is an affront to our identity, a call to love, accept, or acknowledge people that maybe it's not our inclination to do. And the fact of the matter is, anytime we decide someone else doesn't deserve grace, we're saying that we do. There's no them in grace. And Jonah missed this point entirely. But God went to great lengths to draw him back. The word appointed shows up four times in this book. God appoints the fish, the plant, the worm, the wind. And each of these is a part of God's sovereign intentional work to draw Jonah back into fellowship. And now their conflict comes to a head. As we wrap up the book, we're left with God asking the piercing final question. So should I not pity Nineveh with more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left? And then, like the most frustrating cliffhanger, there's no answer from Jonah. Unless you consider what we talked about in the beginning, that he wrote this book later. And that we, the reader, might be intended to answer the question, are we okay with God loving our enemies? Through this story, Jonah reminds us three main points. God's sovereignty, nothing stops his purposes. God's mercy, where there's always more grace than sin. And God's mission of God's people being light to the nations. Something else, I'm not sure if you noticed this. Did you notice how many questions there were in this? Do you happen to notice? There are 48 verses in Jonah, and 11 of them are questions. But unlike other books that we study, they're all questions that are being asked of Jonah or asked of the people. Not one of these is Jonah asking God a question.
The final question is deliberately unanswered. And so Jonah's story left me with some uncomfortable questions. Who is my Nineveh? Who's yours? Where is God calling you to show mercy when you'd rather see judgment? Where are you tempted to run? Where have you substituted activity for obedience? Where has your theology outpaced your compassion? And the ultimate truth, that Jesus is the true and better Jonah. He's the true and better Jonah. Jonah sat outside Nineveh wishing destruction. Centuries later, Jesus sat outside Jerusalem weeping and offering himself. Where Jonah failed, Jesus fulfilled God's mission perfectly. And when critics demanded a sign of Jesus to validate his identity, he explains the sign of Jonah in Matthew 12. He says, Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, and in the same way, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jonah's story points towards Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And while Jonah only symbolically died, Jesus truly died and rose again. Jonah's mission is foreshadowing the gospel going to all nations. Jonah is about Jesus, and it carries a warning. You can have all the right theology and still miss the heart of God. You can know the truth about him and still run in the opposite direction. And so the book of Jonah calls us to rejoice in God's mercy, to obey his mission, and to ask, will I join God in his compassion or will I resist it? So y'all have some table questions, but yesterday I found these questions from Tim Keller. And so if you have time in the end, if there's a question or two of these that jump out to you that you want to talk about at your tables, or if you want to write them down on the back of your paper and maybe take them home for your own personal prayer, I know we want in this group to be introducing new ways of studying Scripture. And just like we've been using the coma questions as a way to study ahead of time, I thought these questions were particularly helpful. He didn't write these about Jonah specifically. He just wrote them in general about when we read a passage of Scripture and we pray and we reflect and we allow that Scripture to do its work in our lives. So I'm going to just leave these up here,
But please use the ones that you have, unless there's something on here that somebody in your group feels a burning desire to talk about to you. Okay? And y'all know the drill. When you finish doing your questions and you pray, you're free to leave. There will be a formal dismissal.